Good morning. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. We'll be looking at part two of our mini-series here in over 2 weeks. These events are in consecutive days. The day of Christ's triumphal entry that we talked about last week, which actually we used the Luke account for that. Actually, it doesn't appear in the Mark account. It would fit squarely between chapters 10 and 11 of Mark. It does not appear, so we took the Luke account of that. And we're going to use the Mark account of the cursing of the fig tree. And I chose Mark just because it's got the longest and most detailed account, and I had the choice, so I opted for this one here. So last week, we looked at the events that took place right before the triumphal entry. It was a parable that Christ delivered as he was about to enter into the city of Jerusalem. And on this day, Jesus, in fulfillment of several prophecies of the arrival of the Messiah, rides on a yearling donkey and welcomes the praise of a large crowd of disciples. And it's a grand scene, really is. A fleeting glimpse, I think, really, into what it's going to be like during the millennial kingdom, during which time such praise will just become commonplace. But it was just a fleeting glimpse, right? It didn't last very long. And as we see Jesus approaching Jerusalem, he weeps over the city. Again, we mentioned last week, only the second of two times we find our Lord Christ crying in the gospel accounts. He knows what is about to occur. And he knows even the short-term history of what we call history of Jerusalem, is how it's going to unfold. Things are not going to go well for the city. The city's going to be razed to the ground in a few decades, and it's a horrible time. And he's already announced that the kingdom has been taken away from this generation and will be given to one that does its works and the works of the kingdom. And so this generation is not going to receive that which is promised. In fact, we find that this generation is going to see the destruction of their great city. But they thought, at least incidentally, that the kingdom was about to appear immediately. And so Jesus has to, and probably had to be a heartbreaking kind of parable that he delivered, what we talked about last week. No, the kingdom's not about to appear immediately. The nobleman is going to go into a far country, and he's going to be gone a long time. And he's going to give you a mission and some things you need to do, but the kingdom is not going to appear immediately. And so when Jesus comes into town, there's grand praise, there's palm branches, but things deteriorate very rapidly. No sooner had Christ been welcomed when the Pharisees storm up to stop them. And so Jesus issues a stern warning. If the praise stops, then the stones would actually cry out. I used to think here that what was said here is that, if the people stop praising, the stones would start praising Jesus. I don't actually think that's correct. I've changed my thinking on that. I think this reference here to the rocks crying out probably has reference to the only other occasion in the Bible where the rocks cry out, and that's in a prophecy in Habakkuk 2:11, in which the rocks cry out in protest against the wickedness that they have witnessed in the people passing by. In fact, the word that's used here for crying out is one used of an incensed cry, the kind of shout that goes up when your favorite player gets smashed under the basket. He's trying to go up for a basket and he gets fouled hard, and there's it comes up from the crowd. Well, that's the crying out that these rocks would give. In fact, what we find here, Christ tells us why this is, because in a few short years, these very rocks, these stones that make up the temple, are actually going to be taken one by one and thrown down. And so it's almost as they are lamenting the fact that they are going to be destroyed. They're going to be torn from one another and land in the streets. And so we find here that the glamour of Palm Sunday starts to fade almost before it begins, right? It does not last very long. So this morning, we're going to look together at the events of the next day, Monday. Remember, Jesus goes into the temple, looks around, and walks away. Okay, he goes back to Bethany, we find, where apparently he's staying with the disciples, perhaps with family. I mean, this is a big event. You're coming into Passover, lots of people in Jerusalem, so the hotels would have been full. They had to stay some distance away. And so they stayed with family and friends in Bethany. And so we're going to see what goes on the next day as he comes back for more of the festivities of the Passover celebration. So we're going to pick up then in Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 12, and we'll look at this passage up through verse 25. On the next day, so the day after the triumphal entry, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. So they're walking into town, he gets hungry. Seeing in a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he could find anything on it. But when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. So he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not even permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. He began to teach and to say to them, "Is it not written," this is the passage we opened the service with, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have turned it into a robber's den, a den of thieves." So the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they left the city. And as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. And when you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who is in heaven, will also forgive your transgressions." As we look at this passage that we read this morning, it's easy to see the structure of the story. It's really the story of a fig tree punctuated by the cleansing of the temple. Noticing the structure may seem a little bit mundane here, but I think, again, as we mentioned last year, if you want to understand what's going on with the stories, and in this case, it's probably not really a parable, more of an object lesson, a visual parable, we might call it, of the fig tree. If we want to know what's going on here, we sort of have to look around in the context to discover what's going on. And I think seeing the structure of this story is very important. These two stories are meant to be intertwined, okay? So the cursing of the fig tree and the destruction of the temple are intended by Mark to be intertwined. Mark's not the apostle Mark who is writing here is not a poor writer. It's not as though he just sort of, part of the story, I still have to get rest of the story here. Now, he knew exactly what he was doing. He was tying these stories together intentionally. So let's see if we can't do what Mark intends here and see the connections between these two stories. The cursing of the fig tree is unique in the Gospels, at least the miracle. It's the only destructive miracle in the Gospels. So it's the only time that Jesus actually did something destructive through his miracles. All the rest of Christ's miracles were positive, right? He heals the sick. He He restores sight and hearing. He resolves crises. He even brings the dead back to life. So all kinds of positive things that he does through his miracles. But this one's different. This miracle is very different. He destroys what appears to be a healthy tree. And it probably raises questions in our minds, perhaps even unwholesome ones, like, did Jesus lose his temper? You know, that he destroyed this tree? Or why would the king of this world destroy a healthy part of his kingdom? And perhaps as we narrow in on the important question here, why is it, if the purpose of all Jesus' miracles is to demonstrate his credentials, his messiahship, how does this help? Okay, and I think that's perhaps the question we need to be asking. What is the point of this visual parable, this object lesson that Jesus is giving here, and how does it tie in with what he's doing broadly? Well, the story starts with Jesus and his disciples walking towards Jerusalem from Bethany, where they had spent the night. In this day, people rarely ate breakfast immediately upon rising. They usually did a little bit of work before they would start to eat, and so they had been walking towards Jerusalem, several miles. And so they were walking, and they become hungry. So it's time to break fast. They were getting hungry, and Jesus spots a fig tree in the distance and approaches it, looking for fruit on the tree. Now, early figs, I'm no horticulturalist, but I've read a little bit. I've got a tiny bit of knowledge here, that's all I have here. But early figs tend to be hidden under the leaves, so he wouldn't have been able to see them until he got very close. Of course, when he gets there and lifts up the leaves, there's nothing there. There's just leaves. And then there's this perplexing statement. It's not the right season for figs. So you might say, okay, so why is he looking for figs if it isn't the season for figs? And why does he curse the tree when he finds there are no figs? And the commentaries are somewhat mixed in explaining this. The one explanation I found most convincing was this. It was not the time of year for mature figs. Again, I don't know much about fig trees, but I've learned that figs ripen in two stages. There are early figs, and there are late figs. In fact, the Old Testament scriptures speak regularly of the early fruit and the latter fruit of the fig tree. So what is going on here? Well, figs actually begin developing in the winter. So Revelation 13:6 actually even calls them winter figs, okay? So the early fruit, the winter fruit, occurs even before the leaves begin to emerge. And so it really is a swelling of the branches that occurs before the leaves show up. And so the point is that once the leaves are in place, there ought to be these early figs in place, okay? Because they come before the leaves, okay? So Jesus comes up and finds that these underdeveloped figs, they're exceptionally juicy, but don't have a great deal of taste. But were very edible, and these were not available. And this was the very first fruit of the new year. We look forward to things like that, right? You know, in fact, right, just this time of year, we have all kinds of roadside stands popping up all over the countryside here. People selling fresh fruit, fresh vegetables. And we look forward to that. I think most of us have just, you know, positive thoughts about these things because we look forward to the occasion where we can get fresh vegetables rather than the stuff that's shipped to us from Brazil, for instance. You know, we like the fresh stuff. We're still looking forward to some fresh corn. I had some corn this week, but bit into it, and I knew that this was not local corn yet. It's still just a little ways out, and so I'm looking forward to that. And this is true around the world, right? Everybody looks forward to the occasion where they can have fresh vegetables, especially in this time and place. They didn't get anything even from Brazil, so they have nothing in terms of fresh vegetables during this time. And so when Jesus does not find even any developing fruit on this fig tree, he recognizes that the tree is deficient. Okay? It's not dead, But it's deficient. It's got leaves, but it has no fruit. It looked good from a distance, but when examined closely, it was defective. And so Jesus curses it. Now, at this point, the disciples may have gotten something of a hint of what Jesus was doing. Perhaps you have as well. I've already mentioned a couple of occasions where fig trees are mentioned in the rest of the scriptures. And if you happen to have a cross-reference Bible, you might have followed a few of these references to fig trees and early fruit and later fruit that appear perhaps in your study Bibles here. The Old Testament does make several references in a metaphorical sense to the fig tree and its early fruit. On at least three occasions, I'm going to go through those three and then one also that Jesus makes earlier in his ministry. Micah 7, verses 1 and 2 is one of these. In this passage, God has just indicted the nation of Israel because of her disobedience. He has sentenced the nation to plunder and to exile, and this is what Micah says as he looks around and sees his people. "Woe is me," he says, "for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat, not even a first ripe fruit that my soul so desires. The godly have perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind." Okay, so he says, what do I see? Well, he paints a picture. Okay, the picture is that of a tree that does not have any fruit, not even that early fruit that he just so craves. And then he explains what he means. There's no fruit. What does that mean? Well, it means that there are no godly in the land. The godly have perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among my people. Okay, so he's describing Israel here, having been cursed by God, as a tree that has no fruit. Okay, and I think we've got a pattern going here. Hosea 9:10. Hosea here is recounting, in this case, not what's going to happen, but what has happened. So Israel's early history, and the comparison is made. "Like grapes in the wilderness," he says, "I found Israel. She was like the first ripe fruit on a fig tree. And I saw your fathers this way. But when they came to Baal Peor," where they did horrific things in the name of idol worship, "they consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable." Okay? So again, there's a lot of potential, a lot of promise. When Israel comes out of the land of Egypt, they were like this early fruit. But then a few weeks into the trip, what happens? It all falls apart, okay? And they become detestable, okay? So the comparison here, again, is made. So when they were godly, they're like fruitful figs. But when they became ungodly, and of course, the comparison isn't completed here. They become like unfruitful fig trees. Their fruit was ruined by their evil. Jeremiah 24, it's a whole chapter given over to an illustration of baskets of fig trees, figs. It's the third Old Testament mention of early figs with reference to Israel. This time, there's a vision of two baskets filled with early figs. One basket is filled with good figs, which God says represent godly Israel, those who repented while they were in exile and will be restored. The other basket is filled with vile fig trees. In fact, if you have your King James, they were naughty figs. You just couldn't eat them. They were spoiled. They were of such poor quality that they couldn't be eaten. And these, God says, represent the wicked of the land who were going to fall under judgment. Okay, so we have these three illustrations, these three metaphorical uses of fig trees, all three times illustrating God's understanding of Israel. Jesus makes a similar comparison in Luke chapter 13. Immediately after announcing the destruction of Jerusalem, he says this: a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to his vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have been seeking fruit in this fig tree and I have found none. Cut it down. Why is it using up the ground?" And the vine dresser answered him, "Sir, let it alone one more year until I dig around it and put down manure. And if it should happen to bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down." Okay, and the points of comparison are abundant here. Jesus has been, for a period of about 2.5 to 3 years, doing his ministry as the offered Messiah of Israel. He's offering the kingdom to these people. They're resisting him. And why are they using up the ground? We'll curse them. But now let's give them one more year. And there's one more year of Christ's public ministry where there's another opportunity given to this recalcitrant people. And they did not respond well. And we know the story. So the point here is that whenever fig trees and their fruit are used figuratively in the scriptures, and we have four in our sample set, right? So at least four. They always have reference to the nation of Israel. Now, that's not to say every time you see figs, you have to, you know, substitute Israel for them. Sometimes references to figs are simply references to figs. But in each of these occasions, there is a statement of comparison made. This is the fig tree is a metaphor of Israel. The presence or absence of fruit is metaphorical of the presence or absence of righteousness in the nation of Israel. And so when we get to this point here where Jesus curses the fig tree, we see this next line. And the disciples were listening. It immediately goes to the next scene, but you get this idea that they did this double take. Come again? What did you hear Jesus say what I thought he just said? And then we just move to the next scene. So I think if they were sufficiently immersed in the Old Testament, they may have been quite troubled by what Jesus has just said. And so they are concerned as they, but they move on. And so they come to the nation, to the city of Jerusalem, and the next scene begins to unfold. So Jesus enters Jerusalem the second time in as many days. So Jesus walks into the temple area and walks out onto this huge court of the Gentiles. And he enters a scene of mayhem. It's hard to explain this area without actually, you know, showing pictures on the wall here. But this temple mount was enormous in size. And the court of the Gentiles was fully 40 acres. So it's an enormous stone platform covering 40 acres. It can hold 1 million people. In fact, not too many years ago, there was some sort of a Muslim celebration in which they put 1 million people into this area. And the foundations began to creak, and they evacuated part of it. But the fact is, 2,000 years later, this platform is still capable of holding 1 million people, okay? And Jesus arrives and finds this entire area filled with livestock, money changers, milling people. Perhaps you've got a picture in your mind of some, you know, Middle Eastern movie that you've watched, cartoon or something, or maybe even Indiana Jones, and you see these folks all standing about, gesturing wildly and bickering with one another, pricing things, and this is what Jesus sees when he comes onto the Temple Mount, a scene of real mayhem, and Jesus is filled with righteous indignation. Why? Because this should have been his moment.
his moment as king, had the Jews accepted Jesus as their Messiah, this would have been the fulfillment of Malachi 3:1. We sing about it at Christmas time, right? We seek the great desire of nations, watching long in hope and fear. Suddenly the Lord descending in his temple shall appear. Come and worship, come and worship. But in this account here, we find that nothing like that happened. Luke puts it this way. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you, hem you in on every side, tear you down stone by stone to the ground, you and your children with you. They will not leave one stone on another in you, because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. You didn't recognize the Messiah when he suddenly appeared at the temple. There was no one coming and worshiping Christ the newborn king. No, there's no worship at all. They don't even notice him. Okay, so they did not recognize the time of their visitation. And so Jesus begins to assert his messianic crown rights, right? He sort of makes people know he's there, right? He starts throwing things, clearing out tables, not even allowing people to walk from one side of the mount to the other. Not sure exactly how he was doing this, but he was asserting himself as Messiah very strongly. So what's the problem here that he has with what's going on? Why did he choose to attack these livestock sellers and money changers? Well, I don't think it's so much the existence of these people that was a problem. Recognize that this is one of the three great feasts of the Jewish calendar. Every faithful Jewish man was coming to Jerusalem for one of these feasts. As many as a 500,000 Jewish men were coming to this celebration from all over the Roman Empire. Many of them are coming hundreds of miles, and they're all required to bring a sacrifice. Well, it's hard to travel 100 miles in those days with a sacrifice and still have it pure and unblemished for the sacrifice. So there were shepherds and farmers that raised sheep just for this very purpose. In fact, sometimes thought that when Jesus was born, that these shepherds guarding their flocks may have been guarding one of these flocks of sheep that were being prepped for this very purpose. Okay, so they were selling them, and it was a necessary service and a very helpful service for these folks who were coming long distances. Same thing is true of the money changers. In order to enter the temple for one of these events, you had to bring your temple tax, okay, a shekel. And so these folks are coming from all over in the empire. Many of them had local currency. They didn't have a shekel. And so they needed to change their money in order to pay the fee in order to be there. So it's not so much that these people were terrible people. Now it does seem perhaps that they were exploiting these people. It calls them thieves, right, robbers. And so perhaps it is that they were exploiting the situation. But in principle, what they were doing, the action, was not a problem. So what was the problem? Well, apparently, it was where they were doing it. Okay. It was the desecration of the temple. Selling animals and exchanging money is fine, but this should have been conducted outside the temple precincts, because the court of the Gentiles had been designed for one thing and one thing only. What? We read about it this morning in the opening. My house is to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Okay. So the purpose of this large area was to bring all of these people who were faithful to Yahweh, who were faithful to the Jewish faith, could come. And it was supposed to be a lot of them. That's why it was so big. The problem was that it was going unused, right? So apparently the Jews of the day, the Israelites, were being unsuccessful in convincing people of their faith. And so it's an empty, I mean, it's prime real estate, 40 acres of prime real estate going unused. And so they move in. So these money changers, these sellers of livestock move in to use some of this prime real estate. But the problem is that this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. It was a place to meet with God, and what they were doing was prohibiting that for those few who perhaps were there for the correct reason. Now, sometimes a common, you know, somewhat shallow application of this passage to conclude that God wants to, for us to treat the church building as something of a sanctuary, a holy place, never sell anything in a church. And you know, in some ways it's probably a reasonable policy. If you have that policy, I'm not pushing back against it. But the temple and the church really have very little in common, and I don't think that at all the point of this passage. The temple was truly a holy place. It was a unique place where God dwelt and where Jews could go to meet him through the agency of human priests and sacrifices. Now, we no longer need such a place. We have buildings in which to meet, but we do this primarily to meet as a local subset of the people of God. There's nothing particularly holy about this building. Instead, if there is a comparison to be made, it's this: the temple of God is dispersed. All of us are temples of the living God, Paul tells us. We're all temples. And collectively, we are a temple. So the gathering of God's people has features of temple life. Now, we no longer need a human mediator. We no longer have the ongoing sacrifices to pave the way for our meeting with God because of Christ's sacrifice. Now, we can do any time we want and any place we want, go boldly before the throne of grace and there find help and grace in time of need. But with that privilege comes responsibility. Just as the Jewish temple was a house of prayer, so we are to be marked off as people of prayer. And if our personal worship of God and our prayer to God are squeezed out by other interests, the comparison here might be to this tree. We might look healthy, there's leaves, but when you lift the leaves, there's no fruit. And that's a sobering thought. Provokes some careful examination. Leaves are a necessary part of life. They're actually in some ways an indicator, in some sense, of life. Everybody has to do a little bit of merchandising. We have to earn money. We have to buy things. We have to sell things. But this should not be the dominant feature of our lives, right? As Jeremiah famously tells us, we should strive not to be known as people of wealth, people of intelligence, people of leisure, but people of worship and prayer. Why? Because that's what temples are for. And we are temples of the living God. Now, all this modern application aside, I think it is something of an aside. It's a fruitful aside, but an aside. So let's return to the story. And so Mark returns the following verses to this fig tree. Disciples are no doubt chilled by these events, sobered by these events, and they leave the city probably in some silence, mulling over what they had seen and heard, and they're walking quietly along the road between Jerusalem and Bethany, and Peter looks up. Of course, it's always Peter, right? He's the observant one. He's the one who speaks his mind. And he sees the tree, right? He sees this fig tree that Jesus, that morning, had cursed, and he says it. Look, that fig tree that you cursed, it's withered from the roots up. And that must have been an unnerving thing to see. Because for years, the disciples had been traveling along with Jesus, seeing him do all sorts of constructive things. They watch with goosebumps as they see the sick healed, the blind see, the dead raised. Jesus had proved to them that over and again that he was the Messiah, but now they had seen a new and chilling side of Christ's ministry. They had seen the limits of God's patience. They had seen the holy wrath of God unleashed with power, and knew it was not just a tree that was the object of God's wrath. It was that which it represented, the nation of Israel. So they had given him a year. Well, now it was time to cut it down. And so the difficult message that God was communicating through the illustration of the fig tree is this, that God's patience with sinners, as well as with people who persist in going through just the motions of the Christian religion while avoiding its essence, will suddenly be exhausted someday. And it's a message that's not just for pagans and blasphemers and heretics. It was a message really here to the greatest religious people of the day. And perhaps it's something that's necessary for someone in this room. It's no coincidence that it was in the confines of a church that Jonathan Edwards launched the Great Awakening by delivering this well-known sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he spoke of the wrath of God held back, as it were, by the delicate thread of a spider's web, a strand that could very easily snap at any time and release the force of God's wrath on mankind, just as certainly it had fallen on the fig tree. He says this, O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of fire and of wrath, that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of those already damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about in it, ready every moment to singe it, to burn it asunder, and you have no interest in any mediator, nothing to lay hold of to save yourselves, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you could even do to induce God to spare you for one moment. And if you know that fear right now, as Edwards' hearers did on that day, do not suppress it. Do not ignore it. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, and I dearly hope you cultivate this fear right now. Take the steps necessary to address the problem before that great day of judgment. But in the face of this fear, the disciples all felt as they saw this tree, we find that there is a reassuring alternative. Again, just as last week, 11 of the 12 disciples were faithful. This message wasn't for 11 of the 12. It perhaps served as a preemptive warning for some of them, but these were faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. But there is a simple solution to the destruction that was about to fall on the balance of the nation of Israel, a reassuring alternative to falling into the hands of an angry God. Have faith in God, and you will not know God's wrath. So what does it mean to have faith in God? Well, the kind of faith that is life-transforming, fruit-bearing, that results in lives sufficiently uncluttered as to be adequate temples of worship and prayer. It's an unnaturally powerful thing. It's a miracle. So expect the miracle. The destructive miracles are rare, but the life-transforming ones were abundant and continue to be. I recognize natural miracles have fallen aside because their purpose has been served, but these moral miracles, these miracles of regeneration, continue to take place, and we should expect them to take place, right? Because this is the nature of our God, right? So have faith in God, and these moral miracles shall occur. And I know there's some of you who labor under the burden of children who are wayward, or grandchildren who are wayward, or siblings, or just friends. And you say, there's just no way. They're just too far gone. But it's not true, right? And even the point being made, if you have the a tiny amount of faith, this mountain, probably the Temple Mount itself, can be cast into the sea. And that's the promise that's there. The miracle of regeneration is something that God can do easily, without even effort on his part. And he calls upon us to pray for this to occur. And so perhaps it is someone you know that you're praying for. Keep praying, right? Because the miracle does happen. And perhaps there are some here even who need that miracle themselves, the miracle of regeneration. And the answer is the same. What? Have faith in God. Cast your situation on the mercies of God in faith and beg him to solve the problem here. And so this ugly symbol of apostasy here, this temple mount that had gone awry, this tree that had been cursed, actually become for us a pointer to the alternative, right? Okay. To have faith in God. And so I call on you, all of you, dear friends, to have faith in God, to the saving of your souls, the transformation of your lives, and those for whom you pray, into fruit-bearing tributes to the grace of God. Lord, we are grateful this morning for your word and for the messages that it contains, some of them painful at times, some of them quite joyous. And Lord, we do, as we looked at sort of the full range of these this morning, Lord, I ask that you would cause each of us to respond as you have intended. Cause us to be the houses of worship and of prayer that we are intended to be. And as we labor among those who have turned away from you and are standing under your wrath, we ask that we would have faith in God, not only to the saving of our souls, but to the spread of the gospel to those who stand under your wrath, and the transformation that you can bring to them, that only you can bring to them. And Lord, we do pray that we would become agents, your instruments to that end. We pray in your name. Amen.